We're going to begin this morning with a moment of honest reflection. It's a good place, church, to do that. How many of you this week, as you think over the last week of your life, how many of you struggled with anxiety, worry, fretting? Don't raise your hand. I know sometimes when I invite congregational participation, that makes you anxious, and we don't want to add to that, right? How many of you lived with that to some degree in the last week of your life? You just had something on your mind that wouldn't go away. When you weren't busy doing or thinking about something else, this is that thing that filled your mind and maybe it kept you up at night. It deprived you of sleep. Anybody deal with that? Were you anxious or worried about work, relationships, potential conflicts, your health, your finances, your kids? Did you deal with that this week? Do this for me. Look to the person at your left and on your right. Not all right at the same time, then you'll be looking at the back of people's heads, but and look at the people around you. Smile at them. Let them know you're glad you're here. Let them know you're awake. These are good things. One of you, either you or the person on the right or on the person on the left, one of you, statistically speaking, will suffer from a clinically diagnosable anxiety disorder sometime in your life. One in three Americans. One in three. You or the people next to you will suffer from a diagnosable anxiety disorder in your lifetime. And that doesn't count just the little things we're anxious about, like, you know, tripping as you walk across the stage at graduation, and we have anxiety about that. That's not that. That's anxiety too, but we're talking about disorders. The WHO, World Health Organization, says Americans are by far and away the most anxious, worried people on the planet. Far and away, more anxious and worried than anybody else on the planet, in the wealthiest nation on earth. Gallup Polls does all sorts of surveys. Every couple of years they do a survey where they try and gauge the overall happiness, sense of well-being, satisfaction in life of people from all over the world, and they rank them by nations. And they ask all sorts of different questions. Now, the United States, in kind of this overall happiness scale, we're in the top half, but would it surprise you if I told you we're two spots behind Rwanda? You know, that country where we order our coffee, Land of a Thousand Hills, that's where all that coffee that we drink every Sunday comes from Rwanda. And we buy that coffee because Land of a Thousand Hills is a fair trade company that works with victims of genocide. So in a nation that in recent memory suffered genocide, they're still happier than we are, and probably less anxious, and less worried. Is that surprising? Maybe it's not. Maybe this just really reflects our experience. If I'm being honest, I've been in the anxiety boat plenty myself. And so what Jesus is going to say speaks to me, and I think to a lot of you this morning. In just a minute, we're going to read the words of Jesus, but I want us to take a moment to prepare our hearts. We really do need to get ready for what Jesus is going to say. And so we're not going to put the words up on the screen. I'm going to read it to you, but I want to invite you to participate this way. Would you close your eyes? I want you to take a deep breath. I want want you to try and relax your body. If you've got tension in your shoulders, just relax. I know some of you walked in this morning carrying some burdens. There's some things, anxieties that are in your heart right now that you're bearing. And for just the next few moments as we hear from Jesus and what he's going to say, let's just lay those down right now. Hear the words of Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body, it's more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns. But you know what? God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you can't do such a small thing as that, not even 1 hour, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't even seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can go ahead and open your eyes. And one more time, I'm going to ask you to look to the right and to the left. Just make sure the person next to you hasn't fallen asleep while we're relaxing. Make sure they're still awake. We're all here? All right. We've been talking about this soul shift that God wants to do in us as he forms us into servants. It's a change of heart and attitude and habit. It's the move from the mindset of consumerism to the lifestyle of the steward. We're moving from a worldview that revolves around the need to have more and more and more to a life in Christ that says what I have right now is enough, that what I have isn't really mine, but it's been given to me that I may bless others, that I may serve others. And we've said it's really just a better life to live. But on the road from consumerism to stewardship, there really are two roadblocks that we're going to tend to get hung up on. We looked at the first one last week. We looked at greed, which really is the heart of consumerism, that unending need for more that promises all sorts of satisfaction and joy, but in the end it leaves you empty. It never finally delivers on what it promises. Jesus told the story of a rich farmer who really hit it big. He was rich to begin with, and then he gets even more. And you think, great, he's arrived. That's the good life. And then he dies. And it never actually brings him to the joy that he was seeking. That was the parable Jesus told. He turns the corner a little bit in this passage. He begins to teach his disciples, and he begins to talk about the sort of anxiety that people who are poor experience. These are people who really don't know where their next meal will be coming from. They're not asking the question as to whether or not their clothes are in style. They're asking the question, will I have clothes to wear? When the night is cold, will I be warm or will I be shivering? And when you find yourself in that sort of place, when that's the level of your need, it would seem that your anxiety and your concern and your worry about those sorts of things really do have a degree of legitimacy. I mean, the more poor you are, the more legitimate the need and the anxiety around it. And so who would really have the nerve to tell somebody who doesn't know where their next meal is coming from, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. It comes across as really insensitive, but in fact, it's exactly what Jesus says. And as he's teaching his disciples, he demonstrates the illegitimacy of worry and anxiety really on two counts. The first is this: anxiety actually doesn't do anything. I mean, not really. It consumes a huge amount of your emotional energy. If you've struggled with anxiety, you know about it. It sucks life out of you. It takes all of your mental focus. It takes your time. It will rob you of your sleep. And if you're like me, when I don't sleep, I get up and I think I have to compensate. So I drink a lot of coffee. I get all caffeinated up, which researchers tell you makes anxiety worse. So we compound the problem. And for all that worry and anxiety takes out of you, it doesn't actually give anything back to you. It does nothing to get you closer to goals you're working towards in life. It does nothing to provide an answer or a solution to the problem that you've been worrying about. It just doesn't do anything. It takes life and resources and gives nothing back. Jesus points this out. It won't even add 1 hour to your life. And Jesus is really saying this ironically because even the ancients knew that anxiety doesn't give life, it sucks it out of you. The ancient Greeks used to talk about the man who would worry grew old faster. And we believe the exact same thing. When your life is full of anxiety and worry and stress, what happens? We talk about your hair going gray early. They didn't need the Journal of Medical Science to tell them. They understood. Anxiety does not give to life. It only takes away. So why do it? Whether the worry or the need is great or small, it's not going to help you at all. So just don't do it, Jesus says. But beyond that, there's a deeper issue, I think. When we give in to anxiety and worry and fretting, what we are implicitly doing is denying one of the most fundamental truths about God's creation. When we go back to Genesis, Genesis paints this amazing creation story for us. And in all that God is doing, in this symphony of creation, we're the climax. We are the crescendo, the apex. It's actually kind of about us, humanity. God made Adam and Eve, and everything he made was good. It was good. But when he gets to Adam and Eve, he says, oh, yes, really, really good. You are really, really good. See, anxiety forgets that. That we're actually kind of a big deal. That humanity is the sacred thing that God has made. When he made all of creation, it was in humanity that he imprinted his image. Human life is holy and sacred. It really is a big deal. That's the point of the story. It's a really big deal. And this is why Christians think and believe and feel the way we do about abortion. It's not that we deny that the world's not perfect. We get that. We know that sin came into the world and with it death and brokenness. And we know that that brokenness even touches the procreative process so that there are children that will be stillborn. And there are children that when they're born, they will have defects and they will only live for a couple hours. And there are children who will be born and they will have lifelong deformities. And so we can understand the argument that says, you know, why would you ever put a child through that? It would be better if they're not born. But Christians say, you don't understand. It's a sacred, holy thing. We just don't touch it. You just don't touch it. There's too much of God involved in it, and we shouldn't play God. You don't touch it. It matters that much. It's why we celebrate Mother's Day, because God has invited you into the creative process, both man and woman, but women in a really special way. We're invited into the creative process, and we get to create with God. Motherhood is a sacred and a holy thing. And this is why, as a church, when there are those who cannot be mothers, this is a part of the broken world we live in, we mourn with them for the same reason. It's a sacred and holy thing. Life is immensely valuable. You are immensely valuable to God. You really do matter. And so Jesus says, just look at the world around you. Creation will tell you. Look at the raven. Now, in Israel, the raven was an unclean bird. It was considered dirty and nasty. To kind of contextualize this for our culture, we celebrate Thanksgiving with turkeys, but not turkey vultures. I mean, that's nasty, right? We don't eat vultures. Buzzards are disgusting and ugly. And what Jesus is saying is, look at the buzzards and the vultures, those nasty things. They still eat. They don't go to all the effort and all the toil and all the energy and all the fretting and all the worrying that we do, but yet somehow God still takes care of them. Don't you think that God's going to take care of the pinnacle of creation, that thing that bears his own image more than a buzzard? How many buzzards are you worth? Probably a couple. Hopefully more than a couple. Look at the world around you. When you got up this morning, the sun was shining, the leaves are out on the trees, the grass is coming up, flowers have started to bloom, it wasn't too windy. What a beautiful morning. Do you see how God paints creation? He doesn't have to. He doesn't need it to be that way. It's just a free gift to you. And if God cares so much about the grass that we mow and that we burn or throw away, if he decorates the grass with flowers, don't you think he's going to care for you too? Because you matter. So we know that God's going to take care of us, and we know that worrying doesn't get us anywhere. So why do it? Why fret over it? Now, you might be saying, look, you don't understand my sort of worry. I'm not worried about my clothes. I've got clothes, and I'm not worried about my food. I know that God provides for subsistence stuff. I get that, but I'm worried about other things. But I really think this morning that what Jesus is saying applies to all of our anxieties, doesn't it? I mean, just because we're not worried about our next meal doesn't mean we're not worried about financial material issues in our life, right? I suspect many of us are. Although I think our worries and cares are tainted more by consumerism. Maybe we're worried about money because we bought into that narrative that said you'll find happiness in more and more and more. And so we went out and we spent more beyond our means. And now it's time to pay the piper. And we're worried about that. We might just have to own that. But even if you're the sort of person that has everything that you ever wanted, everything that you ever needed provided for you, that doesn't mean you're free from anxiety. So many of us suffer from kind of this perpetual pervasive anxiety in our culture. We've talked about it before. It's called the fear of missing out. It's this anxiousness that we're afraid everybody else is actually having a much better life than we are. We're worried that everybody really is as happy as they seem to be on Facebook, and that's not how I feel on the inside, and so I'm worried that everybody else is having a wonderful time, and because of the decisions that I've made, somehow I'm missing out on some happiness that I could otherwise have. Can you relate to that? I can. Psychologists from UC Berkeley did a study on Americans and their pursuit of happiness. This is what their study concluded. The more intensely people value and pursue happiness as a distinct goal, the more likely they are to display symptoms of unhappiness, anxiety, loneliness, and even depression. So if we're worrying about our happiness, we're actually going to be less happier. And yet this is one of the trends we see in our culture, always comparing ourselves to others, anxiously wondering if they're having a better life than us. This is part of the impact consumerism has on us, because consumerism runs on anxiety. It does. So there's a world out there that will sell you everything that you need to have the sort of life that they've told you that you want and you're really afraid you might not end up having. And in places where we don't already have anxiety, consumerism has a vested interest in creating it. This blew my mind this week. A couple years ago, a marketing firm in Australia won the annual Marketing Campaign of the Year award. I don't know what the name of it is. And this company had come in to work for the largest pillow manufacturer in Australia. This company made pillows, and they were frustrated because the market had really plateaued. I mean, you know, you can only sell so many pillows to so many people. I mean, you don't need 10. That would probably be bad for your neck. So you only have so many pillows in your home, and you tend to use them for a fairly long period of time. And so the market is just kind of flat. They were selling pillows, but they wanted to sell more pillows, and they weren't sure how to do it, so they brought in this marketing firm. The firm was given a fairly substantial budget, which they burned through in 2 weeks in a blitz campaign. They put commercials all over television, all over the radio, during the driving hours, on the internet, social media. In 2 weeks, they burned through their entire budget, repeating the same story over and over and over again. Your pillow is a collecting ground for dead skin cells and a breeding ground for bacteria and fungus. And they just kept telling that over and over and over again. And it didn't even matter whether it was true or not. It didn't matter whether they had science backing this up or not. They just told the story over and over and over till that was all people were hearing for 2 weeks, and then people thought about it and they talked about it. Guess what they did? Yeah, they went out and bought pillows, didn't they? By weeks 3 and 4, sales had increased by almost 400%. Because this company was able to create a concern and an anxiety that was not there before, and people acted on it. Anxiety sells stuff. This is the world we live in. It's not always so insidious. I was amazed when I read that, how many people were giving them props and accolades and saying, yeah, that, what a great marketing campaign. I'm sitting there thinking, this is predatory. This is sick. I mean, you never had a problem with your pillow before. Usually marketing's a little more subtle. But they foster anxiety in our life that if we don't buy the next product, that somehow we're going to be missing out. It's the world we live in. And it's into this world that Jesus steps and says, you know what? There really is just a better way to live. There's another path that you can actually walk down where you don't have to live this anxious, worried life anymore. And I'm really glad Jesus didn't just say, well, don't worry. Because you know when you're on the other side of anxiety, when you're the one worrying, like that's the last thing you want to hear. And it's never helpful. You know, you're just fretting and you're anxious and people are telling you, oh, it's fine, it's going to be fine. You're like, stop talking. It's not helping. It doesn't make me feel any better. But Jesus doesn't just say, don't worry. He actually gives us a plan. He gives us a way forward. Instead of being anxious and seeking all these things and being worried about everything you're so worried about, seek the kingdom. And then watch what happens. All these things are added to you. Do you see it? Don't chase this. Chase the kingdom. And all that you needed, you get anyhow. It's a different way of seeing the world. So instead of being anxious and worrying and fretting over our happiness and whether I'm enjoying my life, seek the kingdom. Seek the well-being of others. And discover that when you do, you're actually more happy than you ever were before. Instead of just anxiously worrying about whether you're getting ahead and whether you'll get the promotion and whether you're getting on in life and whether that guy's going to get the job or you'll get the job, instead of all of that fretting, seek justice. Seek opportunities for the poor and the marginalized to get ahead. And discover that, in fact, you've gotten ahead in the only way that really counts for anything. In the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about whether you're missing out and everybody else is having more fun and more happiness than you, serve. Serve. And discover that in service you've found the joy that you were really looking for all along, just only in the wrong places. The sort of joy that the ones you had been envying will envy. Instead of worrying and anxiously trying to keep up with the Joneses, instead of worrying about whether your clothes are in fashion or if your car's new enough or if you have the next iPhone, give. Give. Sacrificially. Habitually. Give. And discover riches beyond your wildest dreams. That you actually had more than you ever knew you had. and you can't even give it all away. Do you see it? It really is just a better sort of life that comes with a different way of thinking. Now, when I say that, I know there might be some pushback, like, come on. That's nice. That's the dream. It sounds good. But that's not how the world really works. Maybe when you're a little older, you'll figure it out. But that's not how the world really works. That's idealism. You know what? They're right. That's not how the world works. And if we ended in verse 31, it would be idealism. But we don't end there. Let me read it for you again. Verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Did you catch it? Verse 31, seek the kingdom. Verse 32, receive the kingdom. Seek and you will find. We've heard that before. And you're right, this isn't how the world works. It's how the kingdom of God works. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever God's will is done. It's where God's loving and righteous purposes are accomplished in the world. And this is what you and I are saved and invited into. We become stewards and agents of the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, our life is just this little kingdom sphere where things don't work in our life the way they work in the world. The world doesn't work this way. If I have a need and you have a need, we have two needs. If I have the resources to meet my need and you don't, now we have an imbalance. There's two needs and one resource. And if I'm holding the resource, who do you think is going to have their need go unmet? That's how the world works. This is not how the kingdom works. Jesus says things that when we think about it in the world's perspective don't make sense. He says the one who has should give to the one who does not have. Well, Jesus, what about me? I still got any. He says, don't worry about it. I can do the math. There's two and one. Well, when you enter into the kingdom, it's like the twilight zone. The mathematical formulas that used to explain reality, they don't make sense anymore. Your math is no good here. The disciples struggle with this too. Jesus is teaching a large crowd. The disciples are getting hungry. The crowd's probably hungry too. They say, Jesus, send them away. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Jesus, we don't have enough for ourselves. We got a couple fish and a few loaves. There's 12 of us, one of you, and John really likes to eat. We don't even have enough for us. And even beyond that, if we had 8 months' wages, we couldn't feed these people. Jesus says, you haven't seen it yet. You don't understand. You don't have the eyes of the kingdom. What we have is enough. And the world says to Jesus, that's not how it works. And so he takes it, he blesses it. He says, God, what you've given us here, it doesn't seem like enough to the world, but what we have, it is enough. When you are in it. And he breaks it. And he passes it. And there's some left over. That's kingdom economics. You see, stewardship, it's the economy of everything, but it really is a different way of doing economics. The math doesn't work here anymore. You see, when you enter into the kingdom with your life, you recognize that you have been called by God to be a steward. So now everything in your field of view, your family, your job, your time, your talents, your resources, everything that your hands touch becomes a microcosm of what Jesus is going to bring for the whole world when he returns again. You become part of the resistance movement that is resisting evil in the world by doing good. And what you have done is you have now tapped into power and resources that you cannot count. It is a different way of being in the world. I'm telling you, it is a better life when you understand what you have stepped into. Can you imagine the sort of life you would have if you allowed the kingdom of God just to take over? That you yourself, your person, and everything you've got is where God's will is accomplished. Your life would be a mirror that would reflect the glory that is to come into the world. Does anybody besides me want to live that life? Am I the only one getting excited up here, just walking around? All right, you're alive. That's good. Yeah, I want that life. And when we get that, we just stop worrying. Because we don't see the world the way the world sees the world. And the church has struggled with this. We're not the first generation that's heard this verse. To seek the kingdom. The church has been doing this, but so often we do it in ways that are culturally relevant, but not really gospel relevant. In the Middle Ages, the church tried to seek the kingdom of God through political power and authority. That's how we ended up with the Crusades. We thought we could bring about the kingdom of God with a sword. If you don't know your church history, the Crusades didn't end very well for the Christians. You know, we said we won, but we really didn't. You know, it didn't end well. This is what the Inquisitions were about. We thought we could stamp out false doctrine and heresy by force. In the Middle Ages, the church very often looked more like a political entity than a religious entity, and it did nothing to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we don't do that today, but sometimes today I wonder if the church has gotten caught in the same trap, that we're trying to do church and establish kingdom in a way that feels really good and comfortable and is culturally relevant. I wonder if we've allowed consumerism to define how we try and establish the kingdom of God. Because I've been in churches that feel more like theaters than sanctuaries. And I've been in services that feel more like a production than worship. And in worship that feels like a concert. I'm not saying that's inherently wrong, but I wonder if we're not judging the results on the wrong standards. Because consumerism says more, more, more is better. And if you take a church that has more money, higher attendance, and is building more buildings, nobody even stops to question whether God's actually in it or if it's a human endeavor. You see, I wonder if we've lost something. Because I think we've got churches today that are always looking for big. And churches today that are always looking for more. And when I read the Gospels, it seems like amazing things always start with less. The Savior of the world was born in obscurity and poverty to a carpenter and his fiancée. Not exactly an exciting start. He feeds 5,000, but remember, he started with a small basket of food that John would have eaten by himself. The kingdom starts small. Jesus said as much. It's like a mustard seed. It doesn't start out big. It's not that impressive. But give it time. And it'll do amazing things. And if a mustard seed is tiny. If you can conjure up that much faith, you can move a mountain. For all of our big churches and exciting productions and wonderful worship, I've not seen any mountains moved. I just wonder sometimes if we're missing the small stuff. that the world says doesn't matter. But the kingdom of God says counts for everything. I think some of you understand this implicitly. I have been so blessed this week. Last week, I challenged you to go out and give something away. You want to defeat greed in your life, you start giving things away. I said, just give something away. It can be time, it can be talent, it can be resources, it can be labor. You just go give something. And I'll confess, I had a little anxiety in the early part of this week. I didn't have a whole lot of emails. I thought, great, I'm not going to have much to say next Sunday. That'll be awkward. But the emails started coming in, and man, I was blessed. I was blessed. Some of you tried to qualify your service. You said, you know, it's not really a big thing. This is all I did. Can I say to you this morning, that's what matters. That God takes the little things, and in ways that we don't understand, things that seem insignificant, though because they're done in the name of Christ, will have eternal consequences. And I can't lay out mathematically how that works because I don't actually know. But that's the promise of Scripture, that everything done in the name of Jesus Christ has eternal consequences, eternal ramifications. So this morning I want to share with you this list. I've taken the names and the figures out. That's not really the point. The point is to see how God is working in and through our church, how he's shaping us, and how he's using us. This week, I made meals for some families in need. I've been serving our neighbor who is recently widowed with various tasks around her house. We took meals to shut-ins. We visited the sick. We spent time tilling a garden for somebody who could not. I volunteered at Good Sam's. I spend time at work doing things that aren't a part of my job description because I believe it makes the lives of those I'm serving a little bit brighter. I gave away hay to somebody who needed it. I created space for someone to share a part of their story and watched them light up as others took interest and listened. Some of you even offered to bless Amanda and I with babysitting. Amen. That's service right there. I wrote a note to a shut-in from our church to let them know they weren't forgotten. We gave to a local charity for the first time. I gave away a lawnmower to somebody who needed it. We cared for a person's livestock while they were in the hospital. I volunteered at several of the local nonprofits. I helped pay someone's moving and traveling expenses. I gave away supplies from my business to someone who needed them. We committed to financially support a family who was raising children that they've taken in from a broken home for the next year. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Some of you this week got a taste of what kingdom life is really like. It's the life I want to live, where every part of my life becomes the place where the will of God is done. that the sphere of my influence begins to reflect what life will be like when the King of Kings returns and the kingdom is fully established. I want to live the sort of life that these acts of service that the world might not see as significant, I want that to become the habit of my life. We've asked this question, how do we become the church that serves? I think that's a really good start. That's a really good start. It just has to become who we are inside and out. Amen.